With me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans and some of these verses in chapters 14 and 15. And let me begin this way. If I asked you the question, what is the most dangerous area of temptation and sin for a Christian believer, I wonder what answer you would give. I bid you think about it. For some, the most dangerous area of temptation is in the area or the realm of speech. We are told in the third chapter of the Epistle of James that the tongue is set on fire of hell. And it is quite amazing just the devastation and the damage that can be caused by gossip. During the war, there was the catchphrase, careless talk costs lives. And there is no doubt at all that careless words can wound and can kill. And sometimes the wounding is deliberate, although we would protest that we would not quite like to kill the person about whom we are speaking in gossip. But of course, just as words can hurt, so can silence. But back to my question. What is the most dangerous area of temptation and sin for a Christian believer? I believe it is in the area of self. And I use the word self because I think it's a better word for our purpose tonight than the word pride. Because usually when we are challenged about pride, we tend to go all hot and bother and full of protest. Oh, well, I know that I'm not what I should be, but I'm not proud. So we'll use the word self. And if we think carefully, I think we will begin to see that self, self-interest, self-centeredness, self-will, self, self, self. Wasn't it Martin Luther who said he was more afraid of the great Pope self than all the other popes in Christendom? And when you think about it, self lies at the heart of all that we mean by indulgence and cruelty and pride, and selfishness, and laziness, and anger, and I think we could prolong the list. It is so very, very easy for us sinners to become self-centered. Not God-centered, not Christ-centered, not even people-centered, but self-centered. And it is so easy to become self-willed, and so easy to become self-pleasing, in the sense that in our Christian lives we do certain things because we like doing them, and other things, Christian duties, we don't do because they don't specially appeal to us. Self-pleasing. And before we know where we are into the realm of what Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapters 14 and 15, namely spiritual pride. And in spiritual pride, it is so easy for us to assess or to pass judgment on the spiritual condition or the spiritual service of others. But when we do that, you see, we are assuming that we are strong. We are assuming that we are spiritual. Now, I accept that we may, in actual fact, be strong spiritually. We may have learned very, very well as we have sat under the ministry and the instruction and the searching of the Word of God, and we may have learned our lessons very, very well under the gracious discipline of experience in the providence of God. But if we are strong spiritually, if we feel we've reached the stage of some degree of spiritual maturity and stability and dependability, we have to remember that it is all of the grace of God. And it is in this way that we come to the beginning of Romans chapter 15, where it says, we who are strong. Now, Paul is speaking of, Paul recognizes that he is no longer a spiritual novice. Well, he had suffered so much that he was entitled to say that he wasn't a spiritual novice. And he recognizes that he's not the only Christian believer who is strong in the Lord. And he says, we who are strong, now notice the next word, ought. That is, we owe it to those who are weak to bear with, or better, to bear up the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Of course, we have to do this, as we said last Sunday evening, in the right spirit. And we can convey the wrong spirit in a variety of ways, not least by attitude and by tone of voice. Oh, we're being so spiritual and we're helping people, but what we're communicating is, well, I hope you realize I'm going out of my way and spending a lot of trouble on you to help you. You can't imagine Jesus conveying that kind of message, can you? And Jesus is the pattern. We who are strong owe it to others to bear. And the commentaries tell me that this word used here is a significant word. This word bear is the word that is used in the gospel story of how Jesus set off from the high priest and from Pilate's place to the place called Calvary, bearing the cross. That's the same word that is used here. And it is the same word as Jesus used when he called disciples to bear the cross and follow him. Now, when Paul says here, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, he is showing us the pattern of discipleship. Of course, part of the problem is deciding on who is weak. And we are very far from being unbiased. If there are people that we like, oh, we'll make all manner of allowances for them because we like them. But if there's somebody that we don't specially care for, I can't imagine us making all that many allowances for that person. Well, they're obviously not living up to the pattern and the example of Jesus. Well, obviously they're not terribly mature spiritually. They have an awful lot to learn. But the truth of the matter is that our assessment of them is not altogether valid. And it's so easy when there are people that we don't specially like, so easy to criticize them. And of course, it is not surprising if in turn they, being aware of our attitude, they criticize us. And this is the situation that Paul is dealing with. There were those who felt they were very strong spiritually. They were very critical of these weak Christians. They're so inhibited. They know nothing of the joy of the Lord. And of course, these weak Christians, these Christians, they don't care how they live. They do this, they do that, and that's going to be misunderstood. And I don't know that a Christian... You see how this kind of thing, the moment it is set in motion, it's like bacteria. It multiplies itself over and over and over again. I was helped in this first verse of chapter 15 when the commentaries pointed out to me that we could better read it, "We who are able ought to bear with the failings of those who are not able." And there's warrant in the Greek words used to verify that translation. We who are able amongst other things to enjoy the Lord and to stand in the liberty that Christ has given us, we who are able owe it to others to bear with those who are not able. And I emphasize this because in the business of practical Christian service, we must guard against having unreasonable expectations of other people. You know, the idea is, well, we're able to do it, and they do it, and they do it. Why don't they do it? They're maybe not able. Now, this is so important because it has all to do with attitude, that there are two scripture references that I want us to look at. And the first is in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, and the first two verses. Galatians chapter 6, at verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass..." I was looking at one of the commentaries this afternoon, and I got a new slant on this. This word "overtaken" signifies that this Christian brother or sister is really taken by surprise to find themselves in such a dangerous situation. They never meant to end up in this kind of activity that's such a contradiction of their Christian lives. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore that one." You've got to be the emergency service. You've got to be the ambulance. You've got to be the people who drop everything else and make your way to that person straight away, in order to give that emergency kind of treatment that will recover them from the danger into which they have fallen. "You who are spiritual should," it is a duty, "restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted in this very same area. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There's a sense in which someone that we know is overtaken like this, and all of a sudden, to their surprise and to everybody else's surprise, their Christian life is in this awful mess. You say, "Preacher, I'd get down on my knees and pray." No, that's not what to do. It's one of these occasions where you've got to pray as you run, and go right to the person. If there's an accident, and there's a call for the emergency services, The doctor, whoever it is, doesn't say, well, I better check up on the latest reports from the British Medical Association to get all the up-to-date ideas about the treatment of this particular crisis. No, no. They go right to the person. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with the likes of you and me, time and time again? Maybe you've never been overtaken in a situation like this. Oh, well, says Paul, think well, because the time may not be very far ahead when you will be tempted in this very same way. Turn over a few pages in your New Testament to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 32. Be kind to one another. That's awfully simple, isn't it? But it's awfully hard. Be kind. Oh, think of how the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with you and me so often. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children of God. Back to Romans chapter 15. We who are able ought to bear the failings of those who are not able, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us, and this seems to include those who feel they're spiritually strong and those who may be spiritually weak, let each one of us please his neighbor. It actually doesn't say please his Christian neighbor. It doesn't say let each one of us please his brother and sister in the church. It says let each one of us please his neighbor for his good. And I've marked into the margin of my Bible, if we know what his good is. We can be far too sure sometimes in thinking that I know what he needs. I know what she needs to be. Well, we may know, but be careful. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. That is, for his good and for his upbuilding in faith. Now, you see, We're into the realm here of service, into the realm of ministering to others, which is far more demanding than criticizing others or demolishing others. If you look back to chapter 14 at verse 21, you'll see a very important principle there. It is right to take the decision not to eat meat, or not to drink wine, or not to do anything that makes your brother stumble. And the contrast between that verse and verse 2 of chapter 15 is the contrast in our persons, in our attitudes, in our words, and in our actions, the contrast between being a stumbling block or a stepping stone. And they're very different, aren't they? A stumbling block causes somebody else to end up being a poorer Christian than they would want to be. To be a stepping stone means that you help somebody to be a better Christian. And all this has to do with with recovery. It is all to do with encouragement. When did you last encourage somebody? Come on, let's think about it. When did you last speak to somebody or spend some time with somebody that was an encouragement to them in their Christian lives to go on and to want to be better? This is all to do with recovery of those who are stumbling. It's to do with encouragement. It has to do with enabling. And of course, you can only do these things by getting near the person concerned. Yes, you can pray for them, but you have to go to them. And that's part of the emphasis of what we have at the beginning of John's Gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Well, all our desire, all our spiritual desire for people's blessing has to be made flesh and expressed in human terms. We cannot minister to other people by remote control. Now, I'm very aware that when we take verse 2 seriously, let each of us please his neighbor, notice, for his good. And if your neighbor, especially a Christian neighbor within the congregation, is doing what is obviously wrong, you don't agree with them. That wouldn't be for their good. But let's not get distracted. When we take seriously this second verse, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up in his faith, we have to recognize that there is the very real risk of being made a doormat instead of a stepping stone. Being made use of. And if in our seeking to help other people, we reach the stage where we are being made use of, then that is not good for the other person. But when we take this second verse seriously, especially when we go on to the third verse where it says, even Christ did not please himself. We're back to the example. We begin to see, or we have to see, how easily self can intrude and dominate, in the sense that there will only be some kinds of service that we are willing to do. Now think about that. I think we need to recall the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, the story of how the Son of God got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. That was the job of the lowliest, most poorly paid slave in the household. It was, to say the least of it, a very humble task. And none of the disciples would do it. Oh, they were disciples. Oh, they regarded themselves as strong disciples, disciples to be counted upon. Well, were they not the closest, the ones in the closest inner circle of Jesus' friends? Yes, they were all that. But they were proud. Oh yes, there were things that... Oh, didn't one of them say, Lord, we'll follow you wherever you go. But not into the kitchen to get a basin of water and then go down and wash dusty feet. I remember being given a little poem. I was a student in Aberdeen at the time. Often wondered why the particular lady gave me the particular poem. We won't be distracted with that. But the first verse of it said, Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. The picture we have here at the beginning of Romans chapter 15 is the picture of self being laid aside and the glad acceptance of a restriction on personal freedom and personal pleasure in order to be the servant of Jesus Christ, serving his people. And so we come to the third verse, which gives to us again, as we found it last week, the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even, it needs the little word even Christ did not please himself. And all the personal surrender, the personal criticism, and the personal suffering he accepted was for your sake and for my sake. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. His person and his character were balanced and perfect in every way. His whole mind, heart, and spirit were tuned to the Father and given to the Father. And that means that Jesus could have gone anywhere and he could have done anything and never for a moment or for an inch be moved away from God's good and perfect will. And not even the devil in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. How would you like it? Left alone in the most awful circumstances, with not a creature comfort in sight anywhere, left alone with the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. But even that did not move him away from God's good and perfect will. I acknowledge that Jesus did do things that drew criticism. He companied with sinners. They said, if he knew what they were like, if they knew what they really did, he surely wouldn't be with them. Then you see, he came to call sinners to repentance. Yes, he did things that drew the criticism of others. He refused to conform to many of the niggling legalistic laws that were being imposed upon the people. But he didn't please himself. Think of how willingly he surrendered all his rights and all his privileges and all his personal pleasure. Don't we sing at Christmas time, what a tender love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. And not even to a single end in a poor part of a city, but to a stable. And he never had a house of his own. He had no place to lay his head. Doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich? Doesn't it say in Philippians chapter 2, and we referred to it last Sunday evening, and I make no apology for referring to it again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Don't you realize that there would have been people who, right up to the time of the crucifixion, didn't want to go along with the criticism of Jesus? But when they saw him nailed to the tree, and their own scripture said, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree, they would have thought then, well, I suppose what people said was true. We read in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 26 of how Jesus said to those who wanted to defend him, do you not know that I could call for legions of angels? That would have shaken the rabble and the priests and the soldiers. But he didn't. Even Christ did not please himself. He could have resisted arrest, but he didn't. He could have defended his person and his character, but he didn't. He could have shown his power over men just as he had shown his power over devils, but he didn't. And Paul quotes scripture here from Psalm number 69. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee, that is God, fell on me. Think of the insults as he hung on the cross. It's one thing to be insulted when you're in good condition and when your work is going well and when you're coping well. When you're really down, when, as it were, you're hanging on the tree, when your whole being is racked with pain and you feel that God has left you alone, think of the insults as he hung on the cross. Think of the mockery. Think of the suffering. And he took it all without a murmur, because this was the work of God, paying the price of sin, doing the will of the Father, and in doing so being regarded as weak and spiritually rejected. Didn't they say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross? Let him come down from the cross, if God will have him. I was looking up the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and thinking about it. He was crucified in weakness. Now, if Jesus set that example, what about you, strong Christians, says Paul? Are you going to demand your rights? Are you going to stand on your spiritual dignity? Are you going to say, well, there are some areas of service. Yes, I'm quite willing to do that, but, well, I don't need to elaborate. If Jesus set that example, what about you, weak or unable Christians? Are you going to go on criticizing other Christians because you don't approve of what they do? Over against self and pride and unwillingness to serve and criticism of others, there is placed the personal example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the presence of that example, there is no place for pride, and there is no place for criticism. There is only place for asking to have the privilege of being servants of Christ and of his people. In a sense, and we'll come to this next Sunday evening, in a sense, Paul is saying in the rest of chapter 15, go to the scriptures, read the stories there, and see what God can do, and see what God has done with all sorts of complicated people. Go to the scriptures and see the evidences of the grace of God, and see how important it is that we should work together so that with one voice we might glorify God. Oh, my dear people, we must never stand in the presence of the cross of the servant king and allow even in the slightest measure to say in our hearts, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. I meant to close the sermon to quote a hymn from Christian Hymns, but I forgot to bring my hymn book with me. It's the hymn that says, oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time should ever be. Forget the rest of the verse. All of self and none of thee. I leave you with the words of Jesus. If any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross. And that cross cancels out self and follow me. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.